So I do actually have one announcement that I didn't want to try to make during the announcements, and then I'm going to reveal to you a little bit of my inner geek. I don't know how many of you are familiar with my inner geek, but you're going to get to know it. I'm an odd person. But that aside, what I need you to know is we are going to have an emphasis on prayer. I was talking with Van this week, and he actually helped bring something back to mind that I've been thinking about a while ago, and then got caught up in doing some other things and sort of forgot to try to put this in place. In the month of April, we're going to do something different. We are going to invite everyone to pray with us, starting at 9:15 on Sunday mornings. And here's what you need to know. We're going to place a bouncer at the door, yet undetermined who that will be, who will shut the doors, those two right there, at 9:15. Nobody is allowed in after 9:15. We're going to pray from 9:15 to 9:25. At 9:25, we will reopen those doors and allow anybody who would like to then join us as the service gets ready to begin. The worship team will be up here. So the worship team will for sure be in here. I will be in here. And then we would love for as many of you as would like to join us. We're just going to spend 10 solid minutes praying that God would open our hearts, change who we are, direct who we are as a body, and be glorified in what we do. It's really simple. But we're going to spend those 10 minutes from 9:15 to 9:25. And the reason we're going to keep the door shut is so that we don't get people walking in unaware, really, of what's going on and disrupting just our time with the Lord. So if you'd like to join us in that, starting in April, it will start at 9:15 on Sunday mornings. It will end at 9:25. And then we will start our service just like normal. So if it doesn't work for you to get here, that's okay. We're not tracking attendance. It just is an option or an opportunity for you to join us. Well, let's pray, given that, and then we will share a little bit of who I am. God, thank you for this morning. Thank you for the opportunity that we have to be here to glorify you. And God, has been prayed and will continue to be prayed for this group, this time on the week. God, I pray that you use the music and use your word, use us as people to challenge and change us as people and followers of you. Open who we are to be more like you, to commit more fully to be like you. God, I ask that you use this time to accomplish that. We love you. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. I have a friend who had a baby on Friday. Actually, his wife had a baby, I realize. But Friday had a baby. Friday is a special day to me. It is Pi Day. 3:14. I'm particularly looking forward to Pi Day 3.14 on next year because it's the year 15, 3.1415, at 9:26 in the morning. I think. I get confused once I get that far. 3.14159253. So at 9:29 and 53 seconds on March 14th of next year will be a very special time to me because I am what? A geek. And I accept that and I like that, but that isn't really what I want to focus on as far as this story goes. He had a baby born on Pi Day, and this is he's maybe a bigger geek than me, but his baby was born on Pi Day. And you know what he did? He took that information and he shared it. He shared pictures of this little girl. He told everybody about who she was, and I'm pretty sure he wasn't forced to do that. I am pretty sure, just given the fact that he knew his daughter, first child, he wanted to share that information. That's an important idea to hold on to. Because we all know people who have done that. Whether it's a parent or a grandparent or a sibling or whatever. There is information shared. Especially now that we have things like Facebook, Instagram, Twitter, whatever else is out there for social media outlets. To just let people know what's going on. Information travels fast. And we share it broadly. John the Baptist, if we remember last week, he had an opportunity to be interviewed by the leaders from Jerusalem or their representatives. And he took that opportunity to not raise his awareness, not raise what people knew of him, not become more famous, but he took that time to humble himself and raise Christ so that others would know him more. To set himself aside and point toward Jesus. That's the background for where we were. That's going to be the backdrop for where we jump into this morning's portion of the story of John, because this is still where we're at. It's John's witness of Christ. And we're going to begin in John chapter 1, verse 29. If you remember, we've asked you to read the chapter that we're on, and we're going to be on John chapter 1 for two more Sundays. And the chapter before and the chapter after. Now, you don't have to read the chapter before this because Luke 24 and John 21, if you stayed in John, aren't going to really help us. So stay in context. Read John 1, John 2, John 3 if you'd like. But I'd like you to stay with us because as we put into this, so we will get out of this. Here it is, beginning in verse 29. The next day, he, being John the Baptist, he saw Jesus coming toward him, and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. And John bore witness, 'I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, "He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit." And I have seen and I have borne witness that this is the Son of God. If you remember last week's story, the Pharisees asked John toward the end, "If you're not Elijah, if you're not the prophet, if you're not the Christ, then why do you baptize?" And he says, "I baptize with water, but one will come after me who baptizes with the Holy Spirit." And now, the next day, this says, to begin this, to give us a timeline context, the next day, Jesus shows up and John makes this proclamation. Why is the next day important to all of this, to any of this? Why did John opt to write it in there? Why did he tell us? I think there's importance to it. I don't know if Jesus was there the day the Pharisees and their representatives showed up. He could have been in the crowd. He could have watched what went on and the interaction between John the Baptist and the Pharisees. I have no idea. The scripture doesn't tell us at all. But what it does tell us is the next day, Jesus made himself public. Well, really, the next day, God used John the Baptist to make Jesus public. Why not the same day? See, I don't think God inadvertently does anything. I don't think things just sort of happen and he just sort of hopes that they're going to work out well. I think God intentionally has everything happen the way he wants it to happen and when he wants it to happen. Which means Jesus showing up on the next day is important. Not coincidental. Not just extra data to give us a timeline. It's important because God waited until after these people presumably have left to reveal his son to the world. Or to begin revealing his son to the world. But he waited until these representatives from the Pharisees had gone away. Why? I actually think it's pretty simple. The whole first half of Jesus' ministry, he repeatedly tells people, "Do not tell anyone who I am. Do not make a big deal about what I've done and what I've said about myself. Keep it quiet." Because God knew as the understanding of who Jesus was began to permeate the people, there would be an exponential response that expected something, expected him to become king. And when he didn't become king in their mindset, they wanted to kill him. And God knew that this was what was going to happen. And Jesus knew that God had a timing. And so Jesus, the day after these people leave, presents himself to the people. God, through John the Baptist, presenting who Jesus is. I've had times in my life, and I guarantee you have or will have times in your life where you just really struggle with who Jesus really is. Intellectually, perhaps you know, but when it comes down to really grabbing on to who is Jesus and can I trust him, we tend to forget. Most basically, every time we sin, we forget who Jesus is and the reality of what he's done. That's what we do. Because if we really hold on to that information and we hold on to it well and it changes our life, then we'll live accordingly. We just sang a song, Redeemer, Savior, Friend, correct? We all sang this. And is it a bridge? Is it a chorus? It's some time where you repeat something. It talks about Redeemer, and then it says this. Savior, it says this. And it doesn't really say anything about friend. But we're told we're Jesus' friends, right? What context in which are we told that we're his friend? Do you know? It's John chapter 14, verse 15. You are my friends, Jesus says to his disciples, his followers, if you obey me. Well, really, I guess he says, if you are my friends, you will obey me. Because, see, being his friend isn't contingent on us obeying him. But our obeying him is contingent on us being his friend. If we're his friend, we will obey him. So if we want to sing that song and we want to be able to say that we're his friend, we have to understand that what we're promising by implication is that we will obey him because he's our friend. Okay, we're not going to go there today. We're going to come to John 14, a year from now or something. And we'll talk about it then. Just wait for it. It's fun. But here, we have to remember who Jesus is. This passage says four things about who this God-man is. And John, the entire book, is built around this idea. Jesus is God and came to save the world. We have to keep that in mind. So now if he's going to make points about Jesus, we'd better know he's going to start by making points about Jesus being God. So let's take a look at it. The next day, John the Baptist, he saw Jesus coming toward him. Now, the author, John, wants to make sure that there is no question in our mind who he's talking about. Because, see, in the whole first part of this chapter, he talks about the Word, and it takes him 17 verses to tell us that the Word is Jesus. He sort of builds his argument backwards. He starts with this word and wants us to grab onto this eternal thing that has been with God and is God for forever. And then he reveals that to be Jesus. This time he does it exactly opposite. He wants to make sure there's no question. So he starts by naming Jesus as his subject. And then he's going to explain who Jesus is. And that explaining who Jesus is going to change and impact how John interacts with people in this passage. But I'm getting ahead of myself. The next day, John the Baptist, saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world." Very first thing he says about Jesus to point out who he is that this is God's Lamb. Now, what do you think of when you think of Lamb? I'll guarantee, unless you're highly steeped or very inundated with first century Judaism and Christianity, well, not really Christianity, but Judaism, you will not think what these people thought. You will think fuzzy little white furry creature who baas and, you know, runs around and usually really nice. I don't know what you think exactly, but they think sacrifice. It's all they think. The Lamb of God is his sacrifice. That's all lambs were really for, was forgiving sin or being part of the process by which God forgave sin. So when he says this is the Lamb of God, nobody misses the point. They all understand that this is God's sacrifice, but this isn't a lamb, this is a man. Something totally new is happening. God has sent a person to be a sacrifice that he accepts. That point would not have been missed. The only sacrifice that God could accept is perfect and spotless and clean and unlike humans. So this Jesus is presented very first to let people understand that he is different. He is God. Because only God could be the sacrifice. Because he has to be perfect. And all the Israelites there knew people aren't perfect. He had to be holy and clean. They all knew they were not holy and clean. They had no mistake there. So when presented, Jesus is the Lamb of God. But not just the Lamb of God. To make sure it couldn't possibly be missed, he's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That does not mean he takes away all the sins of all the world. Unfortunately. I wish that that's the case. But God says that he requires from us faith. Now that faith is not something that we can just sort of generate on our own. It comes from Jesus. When we get to John 6, he'll make that very, very clear. But it's not just everybody. So I don't want you walking away saying, oh, look at this. Jesus came and now everybody's forgiven. We're not. Nobody starts forgiven, and only people who put their faith and trust in Christ are forgiven. And when you are forgiven, you're stamped. Your life is sealed like a letter with the Holy Spirit, who can never be taken away, and is a guarantee of our inheritance, which is being with God. Our inheritance is not heaven. Our inheritance is life with God forever. We call that heaven. But I don't want you to think that heaven is your inheritance. Heaven is where you reside for your inheritance, because the inheritance is God and a relationship that's unbroken and untainted with him forever. He takes away the sin of the world for all who believe in him. Next, he moves forward and he says, this is he of whom I said. So he had been talking about somebody. And it refers to it in the first part of this chapter as well. He says, after me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me. Let your brain think about that for a second. We frequently miss this. After me comes somebody who ranks higher than me because he was before me. How can he be both after me and before me? Because see, John is aware, to at least some extent at this point, who this is. This is somebody born after him. We're going to get a little bit deeper into it in a second, but he understands that somebody is going to come after him who was also before him. That's impossible. Simply not gonna happen. You can't come after something and be before it at the same time unless you transcend time. Unless you're eternal. You've got Jesus as God from eternity past. Now made into a person who lives in time. A corporal body that lives in time. Coming and being born after John the Baptist, 6 months after. And coming after John, but yet being before John. The only way to rectify that or reconcile that idea is to have an understanding that John was stating that Christ, this Christ coming after him, was eternal. Again, the only way he could be the Lamb of God is if he was God. The only way he could be God is if he's eternal. These are going to work together. If at some point in life you begin to struggle with who is Jesus, there's two things about him that you can know are true. And when you question whether your sins have been taken away, a lot of people will maybe tell you, oh, don't question that. Just know that you're safe. No, don't. Know that you're safe. Decide in your heart, have I trusted him? Because if you haven't trusted him and you've just convinced yourself that you have, that's no good. But if you really have put your faith in him, then you can know that he's taken away your sin forever. wrestle with that. If you come to a point where you question, is it real? Have I been saved? Wrestle with it. And if you have been and you know that you've trusted Him and you will trust Him, then know that you are saved. If we skip down, and we're gonna skip some of this, because I want to just look at four things of who Jesus is and then come back to how it impacts life. Skip down to verse 33. Halfway through, He says, He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is God speaking to Him, this is He who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. Now remember, John has stated twice that He baptized with water. And that one was coming who's going to baptize with the Spirit. Now that's Jesus. And for us as believers, particularly post-Pentecost believers, what that means is the Holy Spirit has come to dwell on us, to dwell in us, to change who we are. Jesus baptized us with that. When you're baptized with water, the way we do it here and the way it would always have been done in first century is you are dunked in water, fully covered. Everything on you permeated with this water. And then you come out and then you dry off and it's all done, I realize. But then if you're baptized with the Holy Spirit, it's not like this little sprinkling of the Holy Spirit on you. What it's meaning is that your whole self is permeated by this Spirit. Your whole self is immersed in it, covered with it. He doesn't just impact a little bit of us. He impacts all of us. And this is what Jesus came to baptize with, something totally different than anyone else ever before Him. He baptizes His followers with the Holy Spirit, showing really a death to themselves and a life in the Spirit. Because baptism itself was indicative of a burial to your life, and a resurrection back to a new life, a clean life. And in this case, a new life, a clean life that's covered by the Spirit. That's who Jesus was, and that's what He did. And then John brings it to a head, and he culminates the entire thing. And he says, not only does He baptize with the Holy Spirit, but He says, I have seen and I bear witness that this is the Son of God. Okay, if you've missed it up till this point, who is Jesus? John makes it painfully clear. He is not just a guy. He is not just someone who's come and done great things. He's not just a prophet. He's not just good. He is God's Son. He's the one who comes forward or forth from the Father to do the Father's bidding. He is God. There's no question about it. He doesn't leave a chance for us to misunderstand. So the question is, do you understand? Do I understand? Do I actually get in my brain and in the core of who I am, who Jesus is? Because if you do, we need to take a look at how John responds to this Christ, because John understood. We're going to look at one phrase first, or sort of leading into that, because it can be confusing. John says, I didn't know Him. Jesus was His cousin. So what does he mean, I didn't know Him? They never met? Well, Mary did have to travel some distance when she went to be with Elizabeth, but I don't think it was such a distance that for 30 years they never saw each other. So what did he mean by, I did not know Him? I think most presumably, God hadn't revealed to John yet that Jesus was the Christ. I think that's what he means. He just simply means, I didn't know who the Christ was. Oh, look, there he is. It's my cousin. I think that's where he was. I think it was new information to him later on in life. I don't know if it was just exactly this day or if God had begun to reveal it to him before that. It doesn't matter. But God revealed to him later on in life who this Christ was, which means this really argues against the Gospel of Thomas, if you've ever heard of the Gospel of Thomas, which basically shows Jesus doing incredible miracles that nobody else could possibly ever do since the time that he was about 2. Making doves out of clay, throwing them in the air and they turn into birds. Being angry with somebody and pushing him off a roof, going down and raising him back to life so it wasn't a sin because he didn't actually kill this person. Things like that. John would have known that there was something different and that he was the Christ had these things been true, but they weren't. So that's just background information if you see that and it doesn't quite make sense. He, I think, physically knew Jesus, but he did not know who Jesus was. It's like meeting someone in disguise, only to find out later, oh, that's who that person was. I've been there where I met somebody, didn't know who I was meeting, and later on I was like, oh, hey, look at that. I met that person. It's an odd feeling, but I think that's where John was. But back to the question, if John understood, or since John understood who Jesus was, how did he respond? Which leads us to the question that you need to answer and I need to answer. Do I understand who Jesus is? Because if I do, how am I to respond? What does it say? There is one of the most benign words that changes my entire understanding of this passage. And it's the word said. How in the world does the word said change my understanding of John and this passage and how I'm to interact with my understanding of Christ? Well, notice it didn't say John thought. It didn't say John contemplated. It said John what? Said. If I say something in the midst of a group of people, I'm saying it to them so that they can know and they can understand. I'm not keeping it to myself. I'm projecting it to them. So now you have John, one of the most influential, famous leaders, religious leaders of his time, now proclaiming what? The supremacy of Jesus. Now knowing who he is and sharing that with somebody else. With everybody else. Who particularly is he sharing it with? Just think, who is he around? He's not standing in the middle of town. He's out at the Jordan River, mostly in the desert. So who's there? Only people who came to hear John. Only people who were following him. And now he's proclaiming to them that Jesus is to be the focal point of the attention. Jesus is the one that we're to know and to understand and to be changed by because he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin. He is eternal. He is the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit and he is God. So John, with his understanding of Jesus, proclaims who Jesus is to those around him. He doesn't hold it in. He realizes that there's a cost to be paid, right? The next section is going to talk about some of his followers leaving to become Jesus, one of Jesus' 12 disciples. He's losing people here. He's paying that cost because of who Jesus is and because of his desire to have people know Jesus. There's a cost for us too. Because if we understand Jesus, we have to have the same response as John. We're not given choices here. Paul goes so far as to say, if I were to try to hold in who Jesus is, my body would burst and break. I'm compelled to do it. Not compelled like God is actually picking him up and forcing him, but he could do nothing else. That's where John is. That's where we are to be. We're not all called to run around and go to different towns, different countries. We're not all called to be pastors or pastor wives or whatever. We are called to be people who share him all the time. Regardless of whether we work at the grocery store or we work at the Y. Regardless of whether we're golfing or hanging out with friends. Regardless of what we're doing, if we understand Jesus, we will make him known. Why? Because of who he is. Remember my friend whose wife had a baby? Nothing forced him to share about his baby girl except the understanding of who she was. And his wanting to tell everyone else. That will make things awkward. That will make relationships sort of tense. Now, this does not mean that in your job, you're supposed to, instead of doing your job, tell people about Jesus. That's not what we're called to do. We're called to do our job and to do it well. And then every opportunity we get to share Christ when we have opportunity. Okay? Keep that in mind. But it will make it awkward. A great theologian, I guess, because of what he said, is an atheist named Penn Jillette. If you're familiar with Penn and Teller, the magic show or illusion show, this is Penn Jillette from Penn and Teller. He's part of an online website called what is it called? BlasphemeTheHolySpirit.com. That's what it's called. So basically what they do is they look at what's called the unpardonable sin, and they say, we're going to commit this unpardonable sin so that we are damned to hell forever. Okay, it's total misunderstanding of the passage, but regardless, that's their intent. So they get on this website and say, I do not believe the Holy Spirit exists, essentially. I don't know what their actual words are, but that's basically what they're saying. Penn Jillette on that website, okay? Here's what he says. He says he finished a show one time, and this guy came up to him and was just really nice, telling me he liked the show, and they handed him a Bible. And he said, I'm not crazy, but I'm a Christian. And I want you to read this. I want you to have this. Because I believe that if you don't believe what the Bible says about Jesus, you will live for eternity or die for eternity in hell instead of living for eternity in heaven. Penn Jillette gets on his video blog, and he says this, I do not respect anybody who doesn't try to share the gospel with other people. I don't respect anybody who doesn't try to make people know Jesus, because he says, how much do you have to hate them to not care if they go to hell versus going to heaven just because it makes things awkward? He said, imagine this, you're standing in the middle of a road and there's a truck bearing down on you. And I tell you, you're going to get hit by a truck. And you're like, nah, there's no truck there. He said, there comes a point where I will reach out and tackle you to get you out of the way of this truck, even though you don't believe the truck is coming. And this, heaven and hell, far more important than a truck bearing down on you. Yet we, as followers of Christ, tend to be more concerned about relational awkwardness than we are with eternal salvation. Think about that. Think through your life. I realize it sounds harsh, but it's true. We're frequently more concerned that things will get awkward between me and a friend or me and someone else. I don't want to be seen as a crazy person. So I guess I'm just not going to say anything. And now all of a sudden I care more about a 20, 30, 40, 50 year relationship than I do about an eternal destiny. He says, Penn Jillette says, how much do you have to hate me to not share that message with me? And if we understand Jesus, if we understand even just these four things about him, then we are compelled to share him with others. Because if they don't get it, if they don't understand the reality of Jesus, they will die for eternity in hell. And that is a scary thought for people that I know who don't know Jesus. Now, you share Jesus with them does not mean they are going to accept it. You sharing Jesus with them does not mean that it's not going to become awkward. It might. They may never want to talk to you again. You may lose a friend. You may lose social standing in your school or in the town. Well, okay. That's part of the cost of following Jesus. To make Him the priority over and above every single stinking other thing. If we look into the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus says, well, I guess I'll read it for you. Matthew 5 in verses, it would really be helpful, it wasn't in Mark. Matthew 5, it's verses 10 and 11 and 12. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you, particularly you, his followers. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil falsely against you on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. So there's really two possibilities here. You share Christ with somebody else. Because I'm going to presume that's where we're going. Because we're not really given a choice. If we understand Him, we must do it. You share Christ with someone else. They have two options, right? Accept or reject. It's like a touchdown. You don't get half a touchdown. You don't partially accept, partially reject. You get it all or you get none. They accept or they reject. Now, if they accept, you have a new brother or sister in Christ. And God is pleased with us as His representatives. If they reject and they hate you, then Jesus says, blessed are you when others hate you on my account. For sharing who I am, blessed are you when they persecute you for that. So just pragmatically, you get a reward if they say yes. You get a reward if they say no. The only way you don't get a reward is if you don't share. You share because that's your job. God changes hearts because that's His job. Yours is not to do the latter, only the former. Now, you go beyond that and just look at other believers. My job is not to change people's hearts. I am not the Holy Spirit. He is. My job is to share the message that is true to lives. So in this case, can I force you to go out and share the gospel? Perhaps. But at that point, it's pointless. You are to hear the message of sharing Christ, to be convicted by the Spirit that faith in Christ and Christ alone is the only thing that saves people, and then take that understanding of Jesus to the world who needs to hear it. My job is not to change you in that respect, but to give you the opportunity to change. To give you the opportunity to continue perhaps what you've been doing. I don't know. But my job is not to make the change happen, make the thing happen. Mine is to present the reality and the implication of the Scripture. And then it falls to you to make that choice, just like yours is to share the reality of Christ's death and resurrection, the implication to a life, and let them choose beyond that. Because we understand who Jesus is, or if we understand who Jesus is, we are compelled to say to those around us, to proclaim, to put out, to let people know the reality of Jesus, that He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, that He is eternal, very, very God, that He baptizes with the Holy Spirit, something completely supernatural, and that He is the Son of God. Share that all the time. Let's pray. God, thank You for today. Thank You for who You are. Thank You for loving us in such a way that, God, that we get opportunity to be changed and to be like You. God, I ask that You help us to focus on your Son. I ask that you help us to know Him and to be changed by Him. We do love you, Lord. It's in your name we pray. Amen.